As we continue in the book of Jude, I want us to do it with the thought of mind, how can I keep walking in the truth? How can I keep the truth? How can I keep walking in the truth? I belabored that last week out of 1 John that he says, you know, I love in truth that your kids are walking in the light. Everything was about truth. And it's hardly a reality when you have someone you know who was once totally walking in truth, and now they've shielded themselves from God. They find themselves, or God is very distant from them. And the truth of the matter in that is that God never leaves us, does he? We're going to see that today. We are the ones who separate ourselves from him. Pick whatever nonsense we can come up with. I don't feel worthy, or, you know, I goofed up. How many times is he going to, you know, deal with a sinner, with a goof, and on and on and on? But we're the ones. Don't you find that odd that when we do that with God, we're the ones who stay away from him? And I could just see God, wait, what did I do to you? You did it to me, but we punish ourselves thinking that's our penance. When in all actuality, we need to look at it. That's what the enemy is intending, to separate us from God. And it generally doesn't happen in one day when somebody finds themselves that way. Generally, it's subtle and it just kind of creeps into their world or our world as we take our eyes off of God. And the big mistake that everyone can make is to think, that can't happen to me. The moment we think that, you put a big bullseye on you, and the enemy's going to come right after that. That's not like the Pharisees. Well, God, thank God that I'm not like, you know, that person. We should never think that way. None of us are exempt from the wiles of the enemy. By way of illustration, cable television mogul Ted Turner criticized fundamentalist Christianity and said that Jesus probably would be sick at his stomach over the way his ideas have been twisted. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution reported, Turner made his remarks Friday evening at a banquet in Orlando, Florida, where he was given an award by the American Humanist Association. Be careful if you get an award from them. For his work on behalf of the environment and world peace. Turner said that he had a strict Christian upbringing and at one time considered becoming a missionary. I was saved 7 or 8 times. I can relate to that. The newspaper quoted him saying, but he said he became disenchanted with Christianity after his sister died. Despite his prayers, Turner said that the more he strayed from his faith, the better I felt. Totally turned his life away from God. Interesting enough, he's 86 now. I did a little background on this. And he's suffering from pneumonia, and I wonder if he still feels that way. He is the second most landowner when it comes to farmland. He owns over 2 million acres worth of land, and he says he's better off being away from God. Forget the fact that Jane Fonda took him for $40 million in their divorce, and it didn't even faze him. Or when I receive calls from people who are struggling physically or psychologically or emotionally, I often ask one thing, how are things with you and the Lord? And it's interesting how their connection with the one who can help them has been marred. And you kind of gently try to re-enter them back into that, like I shared with Anna, in a very, very subtle way. Somebody who's far from God, they already know they're far from God. If you get up and start reciting scripture, you're going to send them further away from God. Trust me. You often hear me say that our words can either draw people to Jesus or they can repel them away from him. Last thing they want to hear is that. They want to see it in us. And so if we're living it, they will see it. And then they ask. But oftentimes, that disconnect for me is visible. I can see it. They have a hard time seeing the truth of what God is saying to them. And I believe that it's a full-on frontal assault from the enemy. And they don't even know it. And they can't battle it with medication. Because 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us 1 Corinthians that our battle is not with the flesh and blood, but with the principalities and rulers of this air. So how do you deal with that? Through prayer. Building up of your faith, on and on. And I pointed out last week how John in his 3 epistles, he spoke often of truth. What is the truth, if you recall, Pilate asked. In Jude, if we're to fully understand the great truth within this text, we need to have an understanding of its background and its theme. And I've shared a lot of that so far, but Jude was written by, obviously, Jude, the brother of James, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And most scholars agree that it was written around the same time that 2 Peter was written. Now Jude knew Peter, and they think that one of them borrowed from the other one the things that Jesus had said. And since there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem, most believe that it was around 68 to 70 AD. Now, look up at me, verse 1. He begins, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt you have already read that verse. That's just verse 1. But how many times did you go through that and look at the who, what, where, when, and how? That's how we break down Scripture. Those are the five things that we look at. Let me count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah. Who, what, where, when, and how. Because there's so much in this verse alone. First of all, the author, who is Jude, states that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. By the way, Jude's given name is Judas. Obviously, no one names their child today Judas because of Judas Iscariot. So a Judas in the New Testament or after that would have cut their name down to Jude. It's no different than Albert being called Al. When people say, what's your name, Al? Well, what's your full name? What's your birth name? Albert. And I have to make sure Albert, because it's not Alan, it's not Alfred, it's Albert. But this is what Jude has done. His brother James, which is listed, we know is the half-brother of Jesus, who was the overseer of the Jerusalem church. How do we know that? You don't need to turn it, but if you're taking notes, Matthew 13:55 says, they asked, the Pharisees asked, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And this is very interesting because the gospel records his name as Judas, but the English translation shortens it to Jude, as I said, and probably the same reason that no one does that today. No one, I mean, I have never met a Judas, somebody named Judas. I've met guys named Jesus, and they don't like to be referred to as Jesus either. And the reason why is because of the association of the disciple who betrayed Jesus. And like his older brother Jude, did not place his faith in Jesus while the Lord was still alive. None of his brothers believed in him. How do I know that? John 7:5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. Only after the crucifixion and the resurrection did the scales fall from Jude's eyes. When I talk about people who have walked away from the Lord, you have to pray that their eyes would be open to the true and living God, not the one that they thought they were serving. Because God never fails us. God would never fail any of us. So when people walk away from it, has something to do with them. That's not uncommon today to reject a family member. Family members who refuse to not only acknowledge Jesus, but our faith in him as well. What do you hear? They say things like, oh, they're just religious. Or you say, no, I have a relationship with Jesus. I gnosko Jesus. That, if you really want to mess them up, just say that. Are you a religious person? No, I gnosko Jesus. They're not even going to know what it means. Then you have to explain it. See, well, I didn't just hear of him. I have a relationship with him, a personal relationship. But notice what James does. He claims that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ before he even makes the claim of James being his brother. I love what William Barclay says about this. He says, few things tell more about a man than the way in which he speaks of himself. Few things are more revealing than the titles by which he wishes to be known. Jude calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. At once, this tells us two things about him. Number one, Jude was a man well content with the second place. He was not nearly so well known as James, and he is content to be known as the brother of James. Number two, the only title of honor which Jude would allow himself was the servant of Jesus Christ. I knew this was going to happen. He goes on to say the Greek is doulos, of servant, or bondservant is doulos, and it means more than servant. It means slave, and that is to say Jude regarded himself as having only one object and one distinction in life, to be forever at the disposal of Jesus for service in his cause. The greatest glory which any Christian can attain is to be of use to Jesus Christ. As you read through the New Testament, no doubt you've seen the word bondservant many times. It's used in introductions of the epistles by Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and also John. The word bondservant, or doulos, was owned by and totally possessed by his master. He existed for his master and no other reason. He had no personal rights. He was the master's at the master's disposal 24/7. That kind of blows the smoke out of the water, right? When we say, people say, well, I went to church on Sunday. What about 24/7? Are you a servant? And also, he had no will of his own, but his will was completely subservient to the master. By the way, this is not just a New Testament word. In the Old Testament, it is filled with the phrase, the servant of God. Many, many, many books in there. Genesis with Moses, Isaiah, on and on and on. A servant of God. That's what they're referring to. And it's interesting because, as I've shared before, my last name is Abdullah, and it means slave of God. It must be why I do what I do, I guess. I don't know, without even knowing it. Slave of God. Howard Hendricks says, a businessman once asked his Bible study group, how can you tell if you are a servant, if you have a servant attitude? And the reply came back, by the way you react when you're treated like one. He says, it's not easy to find an attitude like that. But for a disciple, servanthood is one of the keys to growing in Christ-likeness. Serving like Jesus. And I feel that it's still something that I'm growing in. Because not all the time do I have the right attitude. I want to, but he's developing that attitude in me. And it's not easy when you look around and you feel like it's just you sometimes. And I think with that, we need an attitude adjustment. How many of us, when our cars are out of alignment, do we just foolishly just keep driving on the tires till they wear out? No, you go in and you get it aligned. And how we do that is by getting before the Lord and getting our attitude realigned. For some of us, for me, it seems to be a constant thing because my attitude always seems to want to go out of line. It hits a bump and it wants to go out of line, right? Somebody does me wrong, I'm like, well, wait a minute. But I'm always amazed when it comes to that servanthood attitude. I'm always amazed when I hear pastors literally having to beg or manipulate people to help serve. It just should never happen. It should never be like that. The writer said, servanthood is one of the keys to growing in Christ-likeness. And you've heard me say this forever and a day. There's a lot of bench warmers in the church and nobody getting in the game, or very few getting in the game. It's like people think they pay to come to watch the game. Reality is God's called us to be like Jesus, has he not? To walk like him and to imitate him. That's what he did. He served us. But what is my attitude towards serving in my thought? And I can honestly say that attenders don't feel the need to serve, but to be served. You've heard me say that many times, attenders who are pretenders. They want to be served. And I don't know about you, but I guess it's just ingrained in Linda and I. When we sit in a fellowship, I did it this last Sunday. I looked around, oh, this is a nice church. Oh, they probably should do this a little bit different. It's just the way God is. And it's not critiquing or being critical. I'm mindful of just different things that God has given us. It's a gift he gives us sometimes. And you have to use discernment not to be a critic, but to be able to say, well, this would really flow much better this way. I think about that with Justin's pastor. He said, well, Al, if you want to just do that by yourself, my whole thing was, no, I don't want to do it by myself. Out of respect, it's his church. And he's now Justin's pastor, and I want to be just an assisting to him. I was grateful that Justin included me in, and I flipped it around saying, no, I want to serve you in this. And man, am I glad that he did, because we had a hard time getting Justin up. I told him, we won't keep you down too long, but I couldn't get him up out of the water. So I'm going to look at the pastor, come on, Dan, help me. I got to get him up. So far we've uncovered the who, the author. And now, who is he writing to? When you look at Scripture, you ask yourself, who's the writer and who is he writing to? And what is he wanting them to know? Those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That's who he's writing to. He says the called. It's kletos from the word kaleo, which means basic meaning. Its basic meaning is to call. It is an adjective that describes those who were called, in the sense of being invited, for instance, to a banquet. They're called to a banquet. And for those of us, including me, who have forgotten what an adjective is, it's a word that modifies or describes a noun or a pronoun. Al used to be younger. That's an adjective, okay? William Barclay speaks of this word called, or kleo. It has three great areas of use. A, it is a word for summoning a man to office to duty and to responsibility. The Christian is summoned to a task, to duty, to responsibility in the service of Christ. See, how many of you, like me, thought that all it was important that I go to heaven? I just need to be saved, and that's it. Because a lot of times that's what people think. But Jesus said, go and make disciples, right? Go make learners. Who does he want us to learn of? Him. He was a servant. What did he say? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and gave his life a ransom for many, right? B, it is a word for summoning a man to a feast or a festival. By the way, you can liken that because the Bible tells us that our very first order of business when we get to heaven is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to eat. We're going to have a feast. That's awesome. And it is the word for an invitation to a happy occasion. The Christian is the man who is summoned, or the woman, summoned to the joy of being the guest of God. And see, it is the word for summoning a man to judgment. It is the word for calling a man to court, that he may give account of himself. The Christian is in the end summoned to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I love that. If you're called, you're called from that judgment. We're all going to be judged and have to give an account of according for our life. Once we've given our life over to Christ, anything that we did that was not of God has been forgiven. But we're also going to be judged for what we do with the gifts that he's given us. The Bible says he's going to give, there'll be crowns given to us. Crowns that when we get to heaven, we're going to take them. Anything that you've done for the Lord that was good and what he called you to do, there's a crown. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to take it off and we're going to lay it at the feet of Jesus. Why? If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't get there, right? We can never lose sight of that fact. Jude says, he used the word beloved, agapeo, beloved in God the Father. God loves us. See, we get our word agape, which is unconditional love, from this word. And it's written in what is known as the present tense. What does that mean? It just means that he loved us in the past, he loves us in the present, and he's going to love us in the future. He's never going to not love us. I love that. That's what unconditional love is. If you're taking notes, Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Jeremiah 31:3. I love you with an everlasting love. Listen how Wiest describes this word. The distinctive word for love here is the word for God's self-sacrificial love, which was shown at Calvary. This love here is the outgoing of God's love for the saints, in which he gives of himself for their good. He will do anything within his good will for the saints. He went all the way to Calvary for them when they were unlovely and naturally unlovable. Think about that for a moment. You've been around people that just have a hard time loving? Lord, I know I'm supposed to love them, but Lord, this person is bad. They're a jerk. And then he reminds me out of, I think it is Ephesians, and such were some of you. God has given each and every one of his people the examples of agape love for us to learn and to grow. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 13, if you will. And for the sake of my voice, somebody read that chapter for me. It is only 13 verses. 1 Corinthians 13, that we refer to it as the chapter of love, by the way. This is one you often hear recited at weddings, is it not? Somebody read that for me.
If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, and reason as a child. But when I became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Amen. Amen. Think about this for a moment. Look at verse 11, and I want to kind of just poke your brain a little bit. Paul says, when I was a child, first he gives us a direction of how we're supposed to love, right? He's telling us all the things. It suffers long. It does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, on and on and on. But then he said, when I was a child, let me clarify something before we go. This is a whole different study. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. We have to remember something. People say, we always hear people say, well, I'm not perfect, right? Well, what he's referring to is when our time here on earth is over. Someone used to say that it's when Jesus comes, that's going to be over. But what he's saying is all the things that we do here, when we finally do get to be with Jesus, those things are going to be done away with. We're no longer going to do those things. But look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. What does a child do with their possessions?
Mine.
Selfish, right? It's mine. I mean, I've even had little kids. You know, I have something in my home, and they're like, mine. I'm like, dude, I bought that. It's not yours. You can take it with you, but it's not yours. They're selfish. So when we use this in terms of relationships, he's saying, when I was selfish, if you could institute that in there. When I was selfish, I spoke as a selfish person, and I understood as a selfish person, and I thought as a selfish person. But when I became a man, or I became an adult, right, I put away selfish things. That is the progression of growing in the Lord. And I love that, because I love how we as parents, a lot of times, we can go back to Jude, a lot of times, how many times have you heard the excuse in raising children, well, they didn't come with a manual, right? I just did the best I could, right? I've used that one. I know what that's like. Yeah. But with love for one another, anyone who has read 1 Corinthians 13, and everyone in this room has now read it, we don't have an excuse, do we? We don't have an excuse not to love. Jude says, not only have we been called and loved, but also we were kept for Jesus Christ. We're called to love the way he's loved. And that's why Jesus said, two commands I leave you. We've said this a million times. Love God with everything you have and love one another. If we have those two things, I'm going to tell you right now, most, if not all, the problems in the world will be solved. Love for one another. The word kept, back in James, he said you were kept. It's from another word, means a guard or warden. As a matter of fact, Jude uses it four times in his book. Verse 1, verse 6, verse 13, and verse 21. And it's used four times in 2 Peter. That's why they say a lot of times they think that they were mirroring one another. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit doesn't plagiarize, right? Just because they say things identical does not mean it's plagiarized. It means that's the emphasis the Holy Spirit has on us. Arrow is the word, and it means to keep an eye on. You're kept by Jesus Christ. To keep something in view, to hold firmly, to attend carefully, or to watch over it with watchful care. Just like in Jesus' prayer. How many of you know that God is keeping you? If you are in Christ, he's keeping you. Oh, Lord, how come I went through that? Because I needed you to go through it, and you did. But I kept you. Jesus, in John 17:11, if you're taking notes, he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them in your name. You're kept. it speaks, that word speaks of guarding something with which is in one's possession, and it means to watch as one would something that's precious. What do you have that you keep watch over that's precious to you? Could be your homes, could be our vehicles, could be our animals, could be our family members, something that you watch over. I keep watch over this driveway. And if it's not Dave's car or his daughter's car or her friend's car or visiting, Dave will tell me, I'm having some family over. When I see a bunch of cars going up, I know Dave's just having a function. But when I see a strange car, I'm like, Dave, you know anybody that's got a car like this? Yeah. Nope. See, the idea is to observe attentively and to retain in custody. Jude's readers are kept safe. They're guarded and they're watched over. And this is what he's saying. I, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, who is watching over you, by the way. See, the way it is written, it indicates that we have been and are in the present state of being watched. There's never a time when we're not watched. When, ask my wife, because when we flew to Idaho, everything was smooth. When we took off to come here, oh my goodness. I was looking outside and I was trying to look for the Boise Stadium to see, is it really bluegrass? And she kept pulling me back. I'm like, whoa. Oh boy, she's a little scared. So I just grabbed a hold of her. She was going through it. I thought, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. You're going to be all right. Where's that stadium? You're going to be all right. She was feeling that I wasn't. It wasn't because she wasn't kept. It's that she had anticipated that it was going to be like once they got rocky because of an experience she had prior. Yeah. And it's like that in life when we think we're going down a place that seems that it's going to be troubling, we remember what it was like before, right? And remember what I always say? That's what it was like before. But we don't live there no more. So I don't want to go back there. I'm not going to continue to go back there. But he's keeping us safeguarded. We're being kept safe from harm. Now, why do bad things happen to good people then, Al? Well, the Bible tells us there's not anyone good. No, not one, right? So we just assume we're good people. But the Bible also tells us it rains on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? But we're being kept. We're being preserved. See, that word kept means expresses a watchful care given to someone, conveying a sense of security. And in this case, we're being maintained by and for Jesus. William Barclay says, the Christian is never left alone. Christ is always the centennial of his life or her life and the companion of his way. We're never left alone. Even when we may feel alone, we're not. Ever. Have you ever felt alone, though? I have. Yeah. But I'm so glad that we're not supposed to go by our feelings, aren't you? Yeah. There are many people who live by their feelings. Well, you hurt my feelings. I'm like, oh, here we go. I'm sorry. And see, I'm sorry, forgive me. But in my heart, in my mind, I'm saying, mamby-pamby. I mean, you got your feelings hurt because of that? He's keeping us. He's holding us. I love when Kay says, he's holding me close to him. I know he's always with me. I love that. See? And that comes, by the way, from the resounding knowledge that he is everything and we are nothing apart from him. That's where we got to get things straight. Jesus in us is everything. And apart from him, we are nothing. You can think that you are, but you're not. We met a young gal named Max when we were at Justin's fellowship, who actually led the 16-year-old who got baptized along with Justin. It was awesome. You could just see the love of Christ and the desire to share that love with others around her. Her name is Max. She was just bubbly. She went and talked to Linda. They were just... I mean, she was just full of it, full of the Holy Spirit. Just, she wanted to know. She had met this 16-year-old girl at school. It was at her college. And she's real bubbly. And she just went over and says, hi, you want to come sit with me? She could see that Emily was not lost, but she was by herself. And she could sense that, you know, this young girl's by herself. You want to come sit with me? Come on over here. So she did. And immediately she just starts talking to her. And she related how she just... had just came right out and asked Emily, what is your faith? Just like that. And I thought to myself, man, you asked this girl, want to come sit with me? And then you just automatically ask her that? She would have thought you were, what if she would have thought you were a serial killer or whatever? She didn't know you from anybody. But she says, what is your faith? See, Emily was raised in the Mormon church. And when Max could see that she didn't have a relationship with Jesus, she asked her that age-old evangelism explosion question. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Emily didn't have an answer. She couldn't say, well, I go to the Mormon church. She didn't know. See, her faith prior to that was in her church. And she gave a wonderful testimony about when she accepted Christ. And I've often said that Mormon people are very sincere people in their faith. And they are. They're very sincere people in the world. But they're sincerely misled. They have been given the wrong doctrine. And they're following that. And Emily knew that. Unbeknownst to us, we actually ran into her stepdad and her mom in the hallway where we just started talking. He's this cowboy. He's a real cowboy in Idaho. He's a horse wrestler. And you could tell. And the mom, you could tell too. Would you call them? They were traveling cowboys, or they were...
He travels.
And so when we were talking with them, his wife told us, our family was brought up in the Mormon church. I came to know the Lord, and we've been praying for Emily. She has two other sons. One of them came to the Lord. The other one is still seeking Mormonism. And so when I was talking to her stepdad, he asked me a question. He says, you know, I asked Emily, you know, coming out of the Mormon church, do you know that a guy by the name of Sean McCraney? And her stepdad goes, I know Sean McCraney. I listen to him all the time. He's the guy who wrote the book Born Again Mormon. Has a TV show in Utah called The Heart of the Matter. And I told this guy, I went to the school of ministry with Sean McCraney. You did? And that struck a whole conversation. Emily is in good hands now because of where she is. I also, for me, I've noticed that when folks have not come to the total understanding, they are kept in Jesus Christ, they tend to fear. They've never heard that. You're kept in Christ. Why are you fearful? You're going to heaven. That's what I told Linda. I said, just remember, the most that can happen, we're going to heaven. And Danny and Sherry have to take care of Char. No, we only want to visit. We don't take care of her. You know, that might seem like fatalism, but when I get to that point where fear begins to start to well up, I always think of what is the worst thing that could happen. When I used to get the belt, which I did a lot in my day, I always conned myself to saying, the most that can happen is it will hurt for about 3 days, and after that, it's over. And I'd get through it. I love what Adrian Rogers says about this. He's already in heaven. And this illustration might help us to see about being kept. Now, if you were a baby and your mother is taking care of you, where is the source of your security? Is it in you or is it in the one who's taking care of you? You see, listen and pay attention. Your security is no better than the one who is making you secure. I love that. Our security is no better than the one who's making us secure. What are you putting your security in? Your money? Your home? The lock that you put on your door at night? No, it's in Jesus. He says, isn't that true? Now, if you're kept by Jesus, do you think you're secure? You see, you don't think he's going to lose you, do you? And he's not. How do I know that? Taking notes, John chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You're in better hands, Adrian says, than all state. You're in his hands. It is not that you keep your salvation, it's that he keeps you. And you're preserved by Jesus Christ. And to feel insecure is really to doubt him. I had a phone call this week where a friend of mine is going through that. And I didn't blast him. I just said, I'd like to be able to talk to him more, to myself. And I was praying for him as he was talking. He called me on the phone. And I said, Lord, I would love to be able to talk to him more. And then he tells me, Al, you've been there. You know what it's like, what I'm going through. I would love to call and pick your brain if I could. I would love to glean from you whatever the Lord would give you. And I thought, yes, Lord, thank you. See, he keeps us. You're preserved by Jesus Christ. And to feel insecure is really to doubt him. And that puts our trust in him in a whole new perspective, does it not? And by the way, Jesus is not speaking of salvation that could be lost here. This is an age-old question that's within the church. Can you lose your salvation? And I love the way Pastor Chuck always answered that. He says, no, you cannot lose your salvation as long as you are in Christ. That's the answer. If you're in Christ, you're kept. By the way, you can't, why does he say that? You can't lose something you never had. Try. You can't. It's impossible. Well, how about once saved, always saved? Well, think about that for a moment. If you were truly saved, you're saved. But what makes you saved? Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're saved. See, Emily's faith, as I said earlier, her faith was in her church and her upbringing. It was tradition what she was after. And her family raised her Mormon. It was a tradition that the family had. That was her faith, the church. Why do I say that? Because when she was asked, what faith are you, or what is your faith? She couldn't say the Mormon church. It stunned her for a moment, like, well, how do I answer that? It's what is my faith in? I can assure you my faith has never been in a building. It never has. And my faith has never been in man. Why? Because they'll let me down. Why do I know that? Because I've let people down. I'm a man. We're going to let one another down, but Jesus won't. She knows now that she's been kept by Jesus. She gnoskos Jesus, Roy. That's awesome. I shared that with her, by the way.
Oh, good.
Let's wrap this up. Verse 2. Jude goes through all of that out of that one verse. That's what you got. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Regarding mercy, when someone knows that they are in need, God in his mercy does not give us what we deserve. If God gave each and every one of us what we deserve, we wouldn't be sitting there right now. Instead, he gave our punishment to his own son on the cross. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. I can remember my dad in his last hours that I was with him. He kept saying, using the word mercy, mercy, over and over. And I reminded him of the time that I shared Christ with him. I said, mercy, he's forgiven you, and he's giving you peace, and he's ready for you. He's welcoming you. So you can tell my dad was being tormented, and I'm so thankful that I wasn't so stubborn those 3 years before that I didn't share, that I did share the gospel with him. I didn't hold back. Because I told you earlier on, I always said when I'm going to get a beating, I always went to the extreme. It's only going to hurt 3 days. Well, when I was sharing the gospel with him, I had nothing to fear. I'm like, he can't do nothing to me. He's laying in a hospital bed. So I'm going to let him have it. All because he said, all my life, all I ever wanted to know was peace. And that's when the Lord said, tell him of the Prince of Peace. And I did. So he was still being bombarded. Peace. Irene is the word. It means to join or bind together that which has been separated. Think about that in a divorce. Why do people divorce? Because there's no peace. It's just constant struggle, turmoil, chaos. It's where we get the phrase, they have it all together, regarding grace and mercy. God, who has shown us a tremendous amount of grace and mercy, one would think that we should do that as well for others. Don't you? Wouldn't you agree? We've been shown a tremendous amount of grace. But why are we short on an account for others? See, too often today, God's air fingers and quote, air quotes, people seem to be forgetting the big issue that we need to be more gracious with others as he was with us. But somewhere along the line, people forget that. And never, ever, never should a Bible teacher or a pastor forget to show people grace. They get attacked all the time. That's part of the job description. If you don't want that, don't get in it. I remember my pastor, Carl. He says, you know, there's going to be people, they're going to come to you and they're going to say mean things. Just don't believe all of it, okay? By the same token, they're going to come and they're going to say great things to you and how good you are. Don't believe any of it. But he says, may it be multiplied to you. The word multiply means made full, grow, increase, or be multiplied. The active sense, it means to cause to increase. It doesn't mean added to. It means to increase and to cause to become greater in number, to multiply. May peace and mercy and love be multiplied unto you. That's what he's saying. And I want to close this with a tremendous illustration that I found. Jim Walton was translating the New Testament for the I can't even pronounce that name, Munane people of La Sabana in the jungles of Colombia. But he was having trouble with the word peace. And during this time, Fernando, the village chief, was promised a 20-minute plane ride to a location that would have taken him 3 days to travel by walking. The plane was delayed in arriving at La Sabana, and so Fernando departed on foot. When the plane finally came, a runner took off to bring Fernando back, but by the time he had returned, the plane had left. Fernando was livid because of the mix-up. He went to Jim, and he launched into an angry tirade. Fortunately, Walton had taped the chief's diatribe. When he later translated it, he discovered that the chief kept repeating the phrase, "I don't have one heart. I don't have one heart." Jim asked other villagers what having one heart meant, and he found that it was like saying, "There is nothing between you and the other person." That, Walton realized, was just what he needed to translate the word peace. To have peace with God means that there is nothing, no sin, no guilt, no condemnation that separates us. And that peace with God is possible only through Christ. And then he ends with, do you have one heart with God today? If we don't have one heart with him, that is the reason why we struggle with peace. We have to be of one heart. And when this group started, that was our goal. We started out of the book of Acts, and we were in chapter 2, and it says they were of one heart, one mind, and one Lord. And that's what this group is. It was formed of believers who have one heart, one mind, and one Lord. And it goes without saying. And when people do not possess that, and they come, they find themselves uncomfortable and most likely complaining about it because they're not one. They don't have one heart. And if they don't have one heart with you or me, obviously they don't have one heart with God. But we need to make sure that we stay in that place. May we be more gracious to others as he's been to us. And may peace and mercy be multiplied to you as you learn more of him. We want to grow in that. And this is what we got of those first two verses from Jude, because he's going to launch into a diatribe of, hey, you better watch out for this. But he focused everything on the people. He reminded them of who they are. They're people of God. And he reminded them who was keeping them. It's Jesus. You don't need to chase after all this other stuff. But it's Jesus. Our focus is on Jesus. It's not on ourselves. It's not on our sin. It's not on our unworthiness. It's not any of that. It is on Jesus. And that's where we want to continue. Amen? Lord, I want to thank you for Jude and for all he's done to put this together for us, Lord. And thousands of years later, we are.